The nation lays to rest the 41st president of the United States, George Herbert Walker Bush. A hearse carrying his flag-wrapped casket has pulled to the front of Washington National Cathedral. Former President George W. Bush riding in a car along the route, along with other members of the Bush family. He is preparing to eulogize his father, along with former Senator Alan Simpson, former Canadian Premier Brian Mulroney, and John Meacham, President Bush's biographer. On a cold, gray day in Washington, the nation's capital pauses to pay tribute to the life of the nation's 41st president.
This is live coverage from ABC News, celebrating President George Herbert Walker Bush. From ABC News headquarters, here is correspondent Aaron Katursky.
The nation today attends a state funeral, the trappings and trimmings befitting any American president, but the specifics chosen over the last decade of his life by former President George Herbert Walker Bush. This is a day of national mourning. The country pauses to celebrate the nation's 41st president, who died last week at 94. A hearse carrying the flag-wrapped casket of the late president has arrived at the cathedral from the Capitol after 42,000 people came to the rotunda to pay their respects as President Bush lies in state. Former President George W. Bush, who will serve as the primary eulogist for today's funeral service, is waiting in a car. He and other members of the Bush family escorted the casket to Washington National Cathedral, where this service is about to begin. ABC's Karen Travers is there and with us live. Karen, good morning.
Aaron, it is just a somber, quiet scene outside the National Cathedral right now as the military guard prepares to bring the casket of former President George H.W. Bush out of the limousine and into the cathedral for the services. The limousine pulled up several minutes ago. The family, as you mentioned, is behind it in other vehicles. You can see George W. Bush looking out the window. Our colleague said that he was waving as he was leaving the Capitol to many of the people who had gathered to watch this presidential motorcade of sorts. And Aaron, just to give you a sense of the scene here, this cathedral is massive and majestic, and what you can't see is the long line of cars carrying the extended Bush family behind the presidential limousine. And just across the street, so really only about 100 yards away, the whole street here on Wisconsin Avenue are apartment buildings. And I can see from my vantage point, people are lined up several deep on the streets watching as this procession made its way onto the cathedral grounds. They can't see anything from back there, but probably just wanted to come out and get a glimpse, pay respects in a small way if they could.
ABC's Karen Travers with us from Washington National Cathedral, where a military honor guard prepares to receive the casket of the late President George Herbert Walker Bush, while members of the Bush family stand hand in hand around the hearse. Members of the Bush family wear solemn expressions on their face as they prepare to lay to rest the nation's 41st president, their father, their grandfather, someone who put country above party and family above all else. The military pallbearers, representing the United States Navy that the former president served from age 18, slowly remove the casket from the hearse and will carry it inside the cathedral for this state funeral. ABC's Steve Roberts is watching all of this with us. Steve, good morning.
Good morning, Aaron. And it is very emblematic that it's a military escort that is now taking this casket from the hearse. All know that George Bush volunteered at age 18 to serve his country, one of the youngest flyers in naval history. But the importance of the military in his life goes far beyond that. Having served in World War II, having served with many Democrats who also fought in the war, that was very critical to his whole political life, Aaron.
The chief, as the casket of the late President George Herbert Walker Bush is carried with military precision by Navy pallbearers from the hearse, and now those pallbearers turn to walk up the steps of the cathedral and down the front center aisle. Seated in the first row, our former Presidents Obama, Clinton, and Carter, seated there with President Trump and First Lady Melania Trump, the first time all of them are together since January 2017 when President Trump was inaugurated. ABC's Karen Travers is there at the cathedral. Much has happened in the nation since these former presidents and the current president were last together.
So much has happened. And Aaron, I think it is very deliberate that the president's motorcade arrived here just a little after 10:30, but it took about 10 minutes or so before President Trump and the First Lady made their way into the cathedral to their seats up in the front row with the former presidents and the former First Ladies. The music began inside the cathedral once they sat down. It gave no opportunity then for the chit-chat that we were seeing just moments before that, where Vice President Pence and his wife came up and spoke friendly, cordially with Hillary Clinton and Bill Clinton. And everybody in that VIP section had been mingling and chatting for about a half an hour. Not to read too much into things, but I don't think it was unnoticed that the President and First Lady, last ones to arrive, and at that point, the time for talking had ended as the music began to fill the cathedral. Now we are watching the hearse get to the top of the steps outside of the National Cathedral, the flag-draped casket, and the Bush family now turned behind, lined up in procession, to follow it inside to the cathedral.
We receive the body of our brother George for burial. Let us pray with confidence to God, the giver of life, that he will raise him to perfection in the company of saints. Deliver your servant, George, sovereign Lord Christ, from all evil, and set him free from every bond, that he may rest with all your saints in the eternal habitations, where with the Father and the Holy Spirit you live and reign, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
The Right
Let
Reverend Marian Edgar Buttle.
For all who mourn,
the prayer at receiving
that
the body.
They may cast their care on God and know the consolation of his love. Almighty God, look with pity upon the sorrow of your servants for whom we pray. Remember them, gracious God, in mercy. Nourish them with patience. Comfort them with a sense of your goodness. Lift your countenance upon them and give them peace through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Having received the body of the late president, the clergy turns to the center aisle of Washington National Cathedral, ahead of the casket, carried in tiny, precise steps by military pallbearers. As this state funeral for the late President George Herbert Walker Bush, who died on Friday at 94, is about to begin. ABC's Karen Travers is there at the cathedral, the primary eulogist today, the president's son and the 43rd president of the United States, George W. Bush.
And what a moment this will be for the former president, who, of course, has given some major speeches in his career as a politician. But this is different. This is him honoring a former president, a statesman, but his father and the patriarch of this very, very large Bush family. And, you know, so much of George W. Bush's presidency was looked at through a prism of his father's. He was trying to make his own path. He was trying to do things his way. And they had very different styles, of course. And a lot of that was deliberate. George W. Bush putting on a very different persona as a Texan growing up, even though he went to the same schools as his father and led a very similar life and a similar path to the White House in some ways. But the president today, I think, will be honoring George H.W. Bush, not just for his achievements in office, not just for his service in the military and all of the things that we know now as part of his incredible biography, but honoring him as a father and a grandfather and now a great-grandfather, actually, as part of that large extended family. So I think we'll see some very emotional moments. I think George W. Bush will be very sentimental talking about his dad. I also think he will break it up with some bits of humor, sarcastic perhaps, noting how his father, with that reputation for humility, would maybe be a little chagrined to see all these people and all the attention paid to him. But certainly this is going to be perhaps the biggest speech George W. Bush has delivered.
Members of the Bush family are being escorted to their seats. The former president, Jeb Bush, Neil Bush, their spouses are in the front row, and others arrayed behind them, including the president's 17 grandchildren, their spouses, if appropriate, other members of the Bush family there with the former president, the current president, Prince Charles, Angela Merkel, King Hussein of Jordan, and other foreign leaders who have come to celebrate the life of the nation's 41st president. Among the other eulogists today, Brian Mulroney, the former premier of Canada. ABC News political analyst Steve Roberts is with us, and this reflects the foreign policy achievements of the late president.
Well, very much so. When George Bush came into office, in many ways, he was the most qualified president of all of our 45 presidents to conduct foreign policy. It's one of the oddities of our system that we elect a lot of governors and senators, many of whom have had very little foreign policy, little to none foreign policy experience, including, of course, the current president. But George Bush was very different, having served in a number of appointed offices, envoy to China, ambassador to the UN, head of the CIA, and he placed a high priority on foreign policy and personal relationships with foreign leaders because he had known them for so many years. And so having Brian Mulroney, the former Prime Minister of Canada here, symbolizes that one of the important elements of his time as president was not just the larger policy issues, but the personal relationships he forged with foreign leaders. Very critical in his success at unwinding the Soviet Union, helping to reunify Germany, and end the Cold War without a single shot being fired, Aaron.
ABC News political analyst Steve Roberts, bearing witness with all of us, the state funeral of the 41st President of the United States. Former President George W. Bush, his wife, Laura, clutching his right arm, now being escorted to his seat, leading the contingent of members of the Bush family down the aisle of the Washington National Cathedral, where the casket passed just a moment ago on its way to the catafalque at the center of the cathedral. Members of the Bush family, with solemn expressions on their faces, walk gracefully to their seats. Laura Bush is nodding at some of the attendees. She recognizes many of them friendly faces who served in President Bush's cabinet or who had familial relations. And Steve, struck by the presence of Secretary of State James Baker, who was, if anyone, President Bush's consigliere in office and outside of it.
And before he was president, a long relationship forged in Texas politics many years before George Bush came back to Washington. Of all the people who served for and with George Bush, James Baker was probably the most important. He served as his chief of staff. He served as his secretary of state. But the informal relationship of trust, every president needs someone, a few people around him or her that they can trust completely to give them unvarnished, sincere advice without a second agenda. Every president needs that, and James Baker served that role for President Bush, and their relationship was so close and so important that on the morning of the day that George Bush died, he had breakfast with James Baker, who back in Texas had continued the powerful and devoted relationship that they had had in public life into the last days of President Bush's life.
ABC News political analyst Steve Roberts says the congregation comes to its feet, preceded by members of the Bush family. The casket of the late President George Herbert Walker Bush, carried by military pallbearers representing the United States Navy that the former president served from age 18, its youngest aviator. ABC's Karen Travers with us from the cathedral. Karen?
Aaron, something you said struck me, you know, just how when Laura Bush and George W. Bush were walking down that aisle, they seemed to be acknowledging people that were there in the cathedrals, giving some warm smiles, gestures of recognition. You know, just like any family in America, even if it's not a funeral of a former president, any service like this, it's a chance for people to come together who haven't seen each other in a long time, a little reunion of sorts. And for the Bush family, they don't spend a lot of time in Washington. George and Laura Bush live in Dallas. The former president and Barbara Bush had long lived in Houston or in Maine. But this is a chance for them to come back and see people who have meant so much to them over the course of their political life and personal life. Except for the Bush family, that means people like Colin Powell and Peyton Manning and former cabinet secretaries and Henry Kissinger. So it is a who's who of Washington and American politics. But at the most simple level, it is that type of reunion where you're coming to honor a loved one and somebody that people have known for so long and so well. A small point here, but just to give a little color for people who are listening back at home, there are so many people that I have run into today since 5 a.m. here at the cathedral who worked for the Bush 43 administration, people who have long left Washington and are off doing other things not related to politics, and they came back to work this day. They're working as advance staffers. They're helping out with the media. They're escorting dignitaries and family members from buses into the cathedral. And that says so much about Bush 41 and 43, that people just have that strong connection to them, that on a week in December, they'll drop everything that they're doing and come back and give service to that family and to the country for a couple of days here in D.C.
ABC's Karen Travers with us from Washington National Cathedral, where military pallbearers are now slowly carrying the flag-wrapped casket of the late president down the center aisle of Washington National Cathedral.
Even though he died, and everyone who has life and has committed himself to me in faith shall not die forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my awaking, he will raise me up, and in my body I shall see God. I myself shall see, and my eyes behold him, who is my friend and not a stranger. For none of us liveth to himself, and none becomes his own master when he dies. For if we have life, we are alive in the Lord. And if we die in the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's possession. Happy from now on are those who die in the Lord. So it says the Spirit, for they rest from their labors.
Rev. Reverend Dr. Russell Levinson is conducting the state funeral service for George Herbert Walker Bush, 41st President of the United States, whose flag-wrapped casket has now reached the front of Washington National Cathedral. Former President George W. Bush had his hand over his heart as the casket passed by. You can hear the military pallbearers slowly and in lockstep preparing to position the casket on the catafalque at the center of the cathedral. Their footsteps echoing across that congregation. 3,200 invited guests, all seated by section, military ushers, even the Secret Service officers at the magnetometers screening those guests at black mourning bands across their gold badges in memory of the late president, whose casket has now been placed on the catafalque at the center of Washington National Cathedral for a state funeral about to get underway. Conducted by the Reverend Dr. Russell Levinson, with eulogies from John Meacham, Brian Mulroney, Alan Simpson, and George W. Bush. And we'll hear readings from some of the president's granddaughters as well in this ceremony. The military pallbearers are pulling away from the casket as this funeral service begins now at Washington National Cathedral. You're listening to live coverage from ABC News.
with you? Let us pray. O God, whose mercies cannot be numbered, accept our prayers on behalf of your servant George, and grant him an entrance into the land of light and joy in the fellowship of your saints. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
The Dean of Washington National Cathedral. At the state funeral service for the late President George Herbert Walker Bush, and the first reading by his granddaughters, Lauren Bush, Ashley Walker Bush.
A reading from the prophet Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and a thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you, and the wealth of the nations shall come to you.
Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, or your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. The word of the Lord.
Ashley Walker Bush and Lauren Bush with the first reading at the state funeral for their grandfather from Isaiah. And we're about to hear the first eulogy for the 41st President of the United States by John Meacham, the presidential historian and the biographer for George Herbert Walker Bush, who is now being escorted to the podium, passing by the flag-wrapped casket of the late president at the center of Washington National Cathedral. John Meacham made the sign of the cross as he walked by the casket, and now preparing to deliver remarks as the first eulogist for the late president at his state funeral.
The story was almost over even before it had fully begun. Shortly after dawn on Saturday, September 2nd, 1944, Lieutenant Junior Grade George Herbert Walker Bush, joined by two crewmates, took off from the USS San Jacinto to attack a radio tower on Chichijima. As they approached the target, the air was heavy with flak. The plane was hit. Smoke filled the cockpit. Flames raced across the wings. My God, Lieutenant Bush thought, this thing's gonna go down. Yet he kept the plane in its 35-degree dive, dropped his bombs, and then roared off out to sea, telling his crewmates to hit the silk. Following protocol, Lieutenant Bush turned the plane so they could bail out. Only then did Bush parachute from the cockpit. The wind propelled him backward, and he gashed his head on the tail of the plane as he flew through the sky. He plunged deep into the ocean, bobbed to the surface, and flopped onto a tiny raft. His head bleeding, his eyes burning, his mouth and throat raw from salt water, the future 41st President of the United States was alone. Sensing that his men had not made it, he was overcome. He felt the weight of responsibility as a nearly physical burden, and he wept. Then, at 4 minutes shy of noon, a submarine emerged to rescue the downed pilot. George Herbert Walker Bush was safe. The story, his story, and ours, would go on by God's grace. Through the ensuing decades, President Bush would frequently ask, nearly daily, he'd ask himself, why me? Why was I spared? And in a sense, the rest of his life was a perennial effort to prove himself worthy of his salvation on that distant morning. To him, his life was no longer his own. There were always more missions to undertake, more lives to touch, and more love to give. And what a headlong race he made of it all. He never slowed down. On the primary campaign trail in New Hampshire once, he grabbed the hand of a department store mannequin asking for votes. When he realized his mistake, he said, never know, gotta ask. You can hear the voice, can't you? As Dana Carvey said, the key to a Bush 41 impersonation is Mr. Rogers trying to be John Wayne. George Herbert Walker Bush was America's last great soldier statesman, a 20th century founding father. He governed with virtues that most closely resemble those of Washington and of Adams, of T.R. and of FDR, of Truman and of Eisenhower, of men who believed in causes larger than themselves. 6'2", handsome, dominant in person, President Bush spoke with those big, strong hands, making fists to underscore points. A master of what Franklin Roosevelt called the science of human relationships, he believed that to whom much was given, much is expected. And because life gave him so much, he gave back again and again and again. He stood in the breach in the Cold War against totalitarianism. He stood in the breach in Washington against unthinking partisanship. He stood in the breach against tyranny and discrimination. And on his watch, a wall fell in Berlin. A dictator's aggression did not stand. And doors across America opened to those with disabilities. And in his personal life, he stood in the breach against heartbreak and hurt, always offering an outstretched hand, a warm word, a sympathetic tear. If you were down, he would rush to lift you up. And if you were soaring, he would rush to savor your success. Strong and gracious, comforting and charming, loving and loyal, he was our shield in danger's hour. Now, of course, there was ambition too, loads of that. To serve, he had to succeed. To preside, he had to prevail. Politics, he once admitted, isn't a pure undertaking. Not if you want to win, it's not. An imperfect man, he left us a more perfect union. It must be said that for a keenly intelligent statesman of stirring, almost unparalleled private eloquence, public speaking was not exactly a strong suit. Fluency in English, President Bush once remarked, is something that I'm often not accused of. Looking ahead to the 88 election, he observed, inarguably, it's no exaggeration to say that the undecideds could go one way or the other. And late in his presidency, he allowed that we're enjoying sluggish times, but we're not enjoying them very much. His tongue may have run amok at moments, but his heart was steadfast. His life code, as he said, was tell the truth, don't blame people, be strong, do your best, try hard, forgive, stay the course. And that was and is the most American of creeds. Abraham Lincoln's better angels of our nature and George H.W. Bush's thousand points of light are companion verses in America's national hymn. For Lincoln and Bush both called on us to choose the right over the convenient, to hope rather than to fear, and to heed not our worst impulses, but our best instincts. In this work, he had the most wonderful of allies in Barbara Pierce Bush, his wife of 73 years. He called her Bar, the Silver Fox, and, when the situation warranted, the Enforcer. He was the only boy she ever kissed. Her children, Mrs. Bush liked to say, always wanted to throw up when they heard that. In a letter to Barbara during the war, young George H.W. Bush had written, I love you, precious, with all my heart, and to know that you love me means my life. How lucky our children will be to have a mother like you. And as they will tell you, they surely were. As vice president, Bush once visited a children's leukemia ward in Krakow. 35 years before, he and Barbara had lost a daughter, Robin, to the disease. In Krakow, a small boy wanted to greet the American vice president. Learning that the child was sick with the cancer that had taken Robin, Bush began to cry. To his diary later that day, the vice president said this, my eyes flooded with tears, and behind me was a bank of television cameras. And I thought, I can't turn around. I can't dissolve because of personal tragedy in the face of the nurses that give of themselves every day. So I stood there looking at this little guy, tears running down my cheek, hoping he wouldn't see. But if he did, hoping he'd feel that I loved him. That was the real George H.W. Bush, a loving man with a big, vibrant, all-enveloping heart. And so we ask, as we commend his soul to God, and as he did, why him? Why was he spared? The workings of Providence are mysterious, but this much is clear. The George Herbert Walker Bush, who survived that fiery fall into the waters of the Pacific three quarters of a century ago, made our lives and the lives of nations freer, better, warmer, and nobler. That was his mission. That was his heartbeat. And if we listen closely enough, we can hear that heartbeat even now. For it's the heartbeat of a lion. A lion who not only led us, but who loved us. That's why him. That's why he was spared.
President Bush's biographer and historian John Meacham, who called President Bush America's last great soldier statesman, remembered among men who believe in causes larger than themselves. Meacham called Mr. Bush a 20th century founding father. An imperfect man, Meacham said. He left us a more perfect union. A loving man with a big, vibrant heart is how Meacham remembered George Bush. ABC News political analyst Steve Roberts is with us on this day of Mr. Bush's state funeral. America's last great soldier statesman, Steve, is how Meacham recalled him.
Well, it's an important description because you have to understand George Bush's life. You have to understand that the great shaping events of his youth that shape all of us when we're young were not in politics, not in elective office. They were at war. That experience left an indelible mark on him and his whole generation. This country was run for 50 years after World War II by men and women who had served in the military. And it was a very special experience as young people to go to war because they served their country first, not a party. They saluted the flag, not an individual political idea. That shaped him profoundly and helped lead in practical ways to his working with Democrats across the aisle, but it was more than just the mechanics of politics. It was the spirit of respect across the aisle. When you've served next to someone in war, you have a different view of them. They might be rivals politically, but they're not the enemy. They knew who the enemy was as young people, and it wasn't the other party. That spirit, as Meacham evokes so well, very central to George Bush's legacy.
ABC News political analyst Steve Roberts. Our Karen Travers is there at Washington National Cathedral, and we couldn't help but notice, Karen, that former President George W. Bush, his brother Jeb, exchanging looks and laughs often at some of Meacham's recollections.
Yeah, and it was just like the perfect tone to break up some of those more serious, more sentimental stories, but certainly the reference to their mom, Barbara Bush, as the enforcer, got a little bit of a smile from them. And we've been talking about this. I think that that's the tone you'll see, this honoring of Bush's legacy of service, the military, in politics, decades in Washington, sprinkled in with stories about who he was as a person. And, you know, presidents, we tend to think we know everything about them. You know, their lives are an open book while they campaign for the office. They're years and years in the public spotlight. But today will be a day where we'll hear stories that perhaps we didn't know. Some of those private family moments that they want to share in order to paint a complete picture of who George H.W. Bush was.
In fact, something that Meacham said may have sparked a memory in former President George W. Bush. You could see him writing on his notes as he prepares also to eulogize his father as this state funeral continues at Washington National Cathedral. David Valdez was a photographer for George H.W. Bush. These recollections from Meacham in line with your own, David?
Oh, absolutely. I was struck by that soldier-statesman line because when you saw him as commander-in-chief just before the beginning of the Gulf War, I photographed him walking on the South Lawn, the White House, and he was really reflecting on the mission ahead, but also as a combat fighter pilot who had been shot down and lost two of his crew members, he knew now as commander-in-chief that young men and women were going to go off to war and maybe some would be lost, and that really weighed heavily on him. And he always admired and respected the military, so to call him the soldier statesman was right on point, and you got to love him for saying that.
David Valdez, one of President Bush's photographers, as his biographer John Meacham called him, America's last great soldier statesman, a 20th century founding father. He belongs among the canon of men who believe in causes larger than themselves. The Cathedral Choir pauses in its anthem, and we hear a second reading now from Jenna Bush Hager.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." The word of the Lord.
President Bush's granddaughter, Jenna Bush Hager, a reading from the Book of Revelation at the state funeral for the late President George Herbert Walker Bush. We're about to hear two more tributes, two more eulogies. The first from Brian Mulroney, the former Prime Minister of Canada, and the second from former Senator Alan Simpson of Wyoming. Both chosen by President Bush to reflect his role as statesman and as leader. Prime Minister Mulroney touches the casket as he begins his remarks.
The summer you left your teenage years behind and turned 20. Well, I was working as a laborer in my hometown in northern Quebec, trying to make enough money to get back into law school. It was a tough job, but I was safe and secure and had the added benefit of my mother's home cooking every night. On September 2nd, 1944, as we have just heard so eloquently from John, 20-year-old Lieutenant George Bush was preparing to attack Japanese war installations in the Pacific. He was part of a courageous generation of young Americans who led the charge against overwhelming odds in the historic and bloody battle for supremacy in the Pacific against the colossal military might of Imperial Japan. That's what George Bush did the summer he turned 20. Many men of differing talents and skills have served as president, and many more will do so as the decades unfold, bringing new strength and glory to these United States of America. And 50 or 100 years from now, as historians review the accomplishments and the context of all who have served as president, I believe it will be said that in the life of this country, the United States, which is, in my judgment, the greatest democratic republic that God has ever placed on the face of this earth, I believe it will be said that no occupant of the Oval Office was more courageous, more principled, and more honorable than George Herbert Walker Bush. George Bush was a man of high accomplishment, and he also had a delightful sense of humor and was a lot of fun. At his first NATO meeting in Brussels as the new American president, he sat opposite me, actually, that day. George was taking copious notes as the heads of government spoke. We were all limited in time. But you know, it's very flattering to have the President of the United States take notes as you speak. And even someone as modest as me threw in a few more adjectives here and there to extend the pleasure of the experience. After President Mitterrand, Prime Minister Thatcher, and Chancellor Kohl had spoken, it was the turn of the Prime Minister of Iceland, who, as President Bush continued to write, went on and on and on and on, ending only when the Secretary General of NATO firmly decreed a coffee break. George put down his pen, walked over to me and said, "Brian, I've just learned the fundamental principle of international affairs." I said, "What's that, George?" He said, "The smaller the country, the longer the speech." In the second year of the Bush presidency, responding to implacable pressures from the Reagan and Bush administrations, the Soviet Union imploded. This was, in my judgment, the most epical event, political event, of the 20th century. An ominous situation that could have become extremely menacing to world security was instead deftly challenged by the leadership of President Bush into the broad and powerful currents of freedom, providing the Russian people with the opportunity to build an embryonic democracy in a country that had been ruled by czars and tyrants for over 1,000 years. And then, as the Berlin Wall collapsed soon thereafter, and calls for freedom cascaded across Central and Eastern Europe, leaving dictators and dogma in the trash can of history, no challenge, assumed greater importance for Western solidarity than the unification of Germany within an unswerving NATO. But old fears in Western Europe and unrelenting hostility by the military establishment in the Soviet Union and the Warsaw Pact rendered this initiative among the most complex and sensitive ever undertaken. One serious misstep, and this entire process could have been compromised, perhaps irretrievably. There's obviously no more knowledgeable or competent judge what really happened at this most vital juncture of the 20th century than Chancellor Helmut Kohl, of Germany. In a speech to a parliamentary commission of the Bundestag, Chancellor Kohl said categorically that this historic initiative of German reunification could never, ever have succeeded without the brilliant leadership of President Bush. Much has been written about the first Gulf War. Simply put, the coalition of 29 disparate nations assembled under the aegis of the United Nations, including for the first time many influential Arab countries and led by the United States, will rank with the most spectacular and successful international initiatives ever undertaken in modern history, designed to punish an aggressor, defend the cause of freedom, and ensure order in a region that had seen too much of the opposite for far too long. This was President Bush's initiative from beginning to end. President Bush was also responsible for the North American Free Trade Agreement, recently modernized and improved by new administrations, which created the largest and richest free trade area in the history of the world, while also signing into law the Americans with Disabilities Act, which transformed the lives of millions and millions of Americans forever. President Bush's decision to go forward with strong environmental legislation, including the Clean Air Act, that resulted in the Acid Rain Accord with Canada, is a splendid gift to future generations of Americans and Canadians to savor in the air they breathe and the water they drink and the forests they enjoy and the lakes, rivers, and streams they cherish. There's a word for this. It's called leadership. Leadership. And let me tell you that when George Bush was president of the United States of America, every single head of government in the world knew that they were dealing with a gentleman, a genuine leader, one who was distinguished, resolute, and brave. I don't keep a diary, but occasionally I write private notes after important personal or professional events. One occurred at Walker's Point in Kennebunkport, Maine, on September 2, 2001. Mila and I had been spending our traditional Labor Day weekend with George and Barbara, and towards the end, he and I had a long private conversation. My notes capture the moment. I told George how I thought his mood had shifted over the last 8 years, from a series of frustrations and moments of despondency in 1993 to the high enthusiasm that I felt at the Houston launch of the Presidential Library and George W.'s election as governor in November of that year, to the delight following Jeb's election in 1998, followed by their great pride and pleasure with George W.'s election to the presidency, and perhaps most importantly, to the serenity we found today in both Barbara and George. They are truly at peace with themselves, joyous in what they and the children have achieved, gratified by the goodness that God has bestowed upon them all, and genuinely content with the thrill and promise of each passing day. And at that, George, who had tears in his eyes as I spoke, said, "You know, Brian, you've got us pegged just right, and the roller coaster of emotions we've experienced since 1992. Come with me." He led me down the porch at Walker's Point to the side of the house that fronts the ocean and pointed to a small, simple plaque that had been unobtrusively installed just some days earlier. It read, "CAVU." George said, Brian, this stands for Ceiling and Visibility Unlimited. When I was a terrified 18 to 19-year-old pilot in the Pacific, those were the words we hoped to hear before takeoff. It meant perfect flying. And that's the way I feel about our life today. C-A-V-U. Everything is perfect. Barr and I could not have asked for better lives. We are truly happy and truly at peace. As I looked over the waters of Walker's Point on that golden September afternoon in Maine, I was reminded of the lines, simple and true, that speak to the real nature of George Bush and his love of his wonderful family and precious surroundings. There are wooden ships. There are sailing ships. There are ships that sail the sea. But the best ships are friendships. And may they always be.
Former Canadian Prime Minister Brian Mulroney, recalling President Bush's role in pivotal moments of Cold War history, the Gulf War, the Americans with Disabilities Act. When George Bush was president of the United States, Mulroney said every world leader knew they were dealing with a resolute leader. He said, I believe it will be said that in the life of this country, no occupant of the Oval Office was more courageous, more principled, and more honorable than George Herbert Walker Bush. Another tribute now at Mr. Bush's state funeral from former Senator Alan Simpson of Wyoming.
George told me I only had 10 minutes. He was very direct about it. It wasn't even funny. Now, I first met my friend, my dear friend, George Bush, in 1962, when my father, Millard Simpson, was a member of the United States Senate, just elected. And I came back to Washington with Dad to settle on his new office, being vacated by one Senator Prescott Bush, George's father. Well, then we met again when my parents left Washington and sold their home to a brand spanking new congressman from Texas named George Herbert Walker Bush. So George and Barbara, Mom and Pop, did that sale on a handshake. Sound familiar? Then I came to the Senate in 1978, and soon after that, Ronald Reagan cornered me and asked me to support him for president. And I said I would, not knowing that my friend George would enter the fray. Hearing that, I called and I said, George, I want to tell you I'd love to help, but I already committed to Ronald Reagan. George's response, well, Al, I'm sorry about that. I probably should have let you know sooner. And actually, a guy doesn't get very many calls from a friend who says they can't support him. Sound familiar? Of course it does. Because in George Bush's theme of life, during all the highs and lows, there was a simple credo. What would we do without family and friends? And when he became vice president, our friendship, our enjoyable friendship, was refreshed, and the four of us had many, many pleasant times together. And my life in Washington was rather tumultuous. I went from the A socialist to the Z. And never came back to the A. In one dark period, I was feeling awful low. And all my wounds were self-inflicted, all of them. And George called me early one morning, always early in the morning. Country music playing in the background, and he said, "Ah, I see the media is shooting you pretty full of holes." Actually, he said it a bit more pungently than that. And he said, "Why don't we go up to Camp David? You and Ann come over and we'll have a weekend together." At that time, his popularity rating was 93%. Mine was 0.93. And so off we went. Media, of course, all gathered as we headed to Marine One. And George said, "Now wave to your pals over there in the media, Al." And they didn't wave back. So next morning, he's ratting through all the papers in the U.S., and he looks up and he said, "Aha, here's the one I've been looking for." A picture of Barbara and Ann and George with his arm and hand on my back. And later, we're having a sauna. And I said, "George, I am not unmindful as to what you are doing. You are propping up your old wounded duck pal. While you're at the top of your game, you reach out to me while I'm tangled in rich controversy and taking my lumps." And he said, "Yep." There were staff members, Al, who told me not to do this. But Al, this is about friendship and loyalty. Sound familiar? Well, we had an awful lot of fun, too. Always a delight to be in the president's box at the Kennedy Center, off to a play at the National Theater of the Warner with the Bushes. And outside of the president's box one evening, there was a massive 6-foot vase with an extraordinary glaze. I hope you know the difference between a vase and a vase. $35. Now, George walked up to it and he said, "Al, wait, I think that's Etruscan. I noticed that," he said, "this blue-grayish glaze from that period, a clay that could only be found during that era." And I said, no, George. "The patina there gives me the perception it was possibly older, perhaps of Greek origin, with that particular herbal paste before firing." Of course, people gathered around, mumbling about these expert observers. And Barbara and Ann finally came by and said, "Get out of here. Both of you, get back in that box." Well, we did. Well, it was impressive for a while. And then, of course, one night, the four of us went to see Michael Crawford singing the songs of Andrew Lloyd Webber. All four of us were singing as we went back to the White House. "Don't cry for me, Argentina." And tidbits from Phantom of the Opera and other magic of Weber. And a few days later, he's getting hammered by the press for some extraordinarily petty bit of trivia. And suddenly he sings out, "Don't cry for me, Argentina." The press then wrote that he was finally losing his marbles. Now, these honored guests, right here before us, who have held this noble post, know well of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He was a class act, from birth to death. He housed the strong sinews in mind and body, gained from that extraordinary mother. We compared our mothers as velvet hammers, of course, and certainly most awesome fathers. The history books will and are treating him most fairly, while uncovering some other powerful traits: his great competitiveness, his raw courage, and his self-discipline. Recall the Andrews Air Base conclave where congressional participants drafted a remarkable bill that dealt with two-year budgeting, entitlement reform, comprehensive and catastrophic health care, Social Security solvency, and much more. But it required a critical ingredient called revenue, translated into the word taxes, translated into the words "read my lips." And the group went to George and said, "Look, we can get this package done, but we must have some revenue." And he said, I'll never forget, he said, "What I've said on that subject sure puts a hell of a lot of heat on me." And then they all said, yes, but we can get it done, and it will be bipartisan. And George said, okay, go for it, but it will be a real punch in the gut. Bob Dole then, a loyal warrior for George, took it back to the Senate, and we won a very strong bipartisan vote. And went over to the House where his own party turned on him. Surely one of the main factors assuring his return to private life. But he often said, when the really tough choices come, it's the country, not me. It's not about Democrats or Republicans. It's for our country that I fought for. And he was a man of such great humility. Those who travel the high road of humility in Washington, D.C. are not bothered by heavy traffic. And he had a very serious flaw, known by all close to it. He loved a good joke, the richer the better. And he'd throw his head back and give that great laugh, but he never, ever could remember a punchline. And I mean never. So the punchline for George Herbert Walker Bush is this. You would have wanted him on your side. He never lost his sense of humor. Humor is the universal solvent against the abrasive elements of life. That's what humor is. He never hated anyone. He knew what his mother and my mother always knew. Hatred corrodes the container it's carried in. The most decent and honorable person I ever met was my friend George Bush, one of nature's noblemen. His epitaph, perhaps just a single letter, the letter L for loyalty. It coursed through his blood. Loyalty to his country. Loyalty to his family, loyalty to his friends, loyalty to the institutions of government, and always, always, always a friend to his friends. None of us were ready for this day. We mourn his loss from our own lives and what he was to each of us. That is so personal, so intimate, so down inside. It would have been so much easier to celebrate his life with him here. But he is gone, irrevocably gone. So now we have loosed our grip upon him, but we shall always retain his memory in our hearts. God has come now to take him back. We all knew on one unknown day he would return to his God. Now we give him up. We commend him to your loving hands. Thank you for him. God rest his soul.
Former Senator Alan Simpson, who said he cried while writing this eulogy so he wouldn't cry while delivering it. He said George Bush lived by a simple credo. What would we do without family and friends? He called the late president a class act from birth to death and mentioned that he never hated anyone. We're about to hear the Irish tenor Ronan Tynan along with the Armed Forces Chorus and the United States Marine Orchestra.
In the long and honored history of America, there are names that shine like beacons in the light. The patriots whose vision gave us meaning, who kept the lamp of freedom burning bright. In the long and honored history of America, there are those who pay the last and final price. A grateful nation bows its head in sorrow and in peace. guarantee the tomorrow. Measure of devotion, that's what they gave to the cause. The last full measure of devotion, and though they cannot hear our applause, we honor them forever and keep alive their story, pay tribute to their lives. Beyond the call of duty with a deeds, the last full measure of devotion, and they gave their life to serve the greater need. And so did survive and came back home alive. They joined in praise of God over slain.
The Armed Forces Chorus and the United States Marine Orchestra, the Irish tenor Ronan Tynan. The last full measure of devotion. Former President George W. Bush now walking to the podium to eulogize his father. Two taps on the casket before the former president's remarks.
Distinguished guests, including our presidents and first ladies, government officials, foreign dignitaries, and friends. Jeb, Neil, Marvin, Darrow, and I, and our families, thank you all for being here. I once heard it said of man that the idea is to die young, as late as possible. At age 85, a favorite pastime of George H.W. Bush was firing up his boat, the Fidelity, and opening up the three 300-horsepower engines to fly, joyfully fly, across the Atlantic with the Secret Service boats straining to keep up. At age 90, George H.W. Bush parachuted out of an aircraft and landed on the grounds of St. Anne's-by-the-Sea in Kennebunkport, Maine, the church where his mom was married and where he worshipped often. Mother liked to say he chose the location just in case the chute didn't open. in his 90s. He took great delight when his closest pal, James A. Baker, smuggled a bottle of Grey Goose vodka into his hospital room. Apparently it paired well with the steak Baker had delivered from Morton's. To his very last days, Dad's life was instructive. As he aged, he taught us how to grow with dignity, humor, and kindness. And when the good Lord finally called, how to meet him with courage and with the joy of the promise of what lies ahead. One reason Dad knew how to die young is that he almost did it twice. When he was a teenager, a staph infection nearly took his life. A few years later, he was alone in the Pacific on a life raft, praying that his rescuers would find him before the enemy did. God answered those prayers. It turned out he had other plans for George H.W. Bush. For Dad's part, I think those brushes with death made him cherish the gift of life, and he vowed to live every day to the fullest. Dad was always busy, a man in constant motion, but never too busy to share his love of life with those around him. He taught us to love the outdoors. He loved watching dogs flush a covey. He loved landing the elusive striper. And once confined to a wheelchair, he seemed happiest sitting in his favorite perch on the back porch at Walker's Point, contemplating the majesty of the Atlantic. The horizons he saw were bright and hopeful. He was a genuinely optimistic man, and that optimism guided his children and made each of us believe that anything was possible. He continually broadened his horizons with daring decisions. He was a patriot. After high school, he put college on hold and became a Navy fighter pilot as World War II broke out. Like many of his generation, he never talked about his service until his time as a public figure forced his hand. We learned of the attack on Chichijima, the mission completed, the shootdown. We learned of the death of his crewmates, whom he thought about throughout his entire life. And we learned of the rescue. And then another audacious decision. He moved his young family from the comforts of the East Coast to Odessa, Texas. He and Mom adjusted to their arid surroundings quickly. He was a tolerant man. After all, he was kind and neighborly to the women with whom he, Mom, and I shared a bathroom in our small duplex. Even after he learned their profession, ladies of the night. Dad could relate to people from all walks of life. He was an empathetic man. He valued character over pedigree. And he was no cynic. He looked for the good in each person, and he usually found it. Dad taught us that public service is noble and necessary, that one can serve with integrity and hold true to the important values like faith and family. He strongly believed that it was important to give back to the community and country in which one lived. He recognized that serving others enriched the giver's soul. To us, his was the brightest of a thousand points of light. In victory, he shared credit. When he lost, he shouldered the blame. He accepted that failure is a part of living a full life, but taught us never to be defined by failure. He showed us how setbacks can strengthen. None of his disappointments could compare with one of life's greatest tragedies, the loss of a young child. Jeb and I were too young to remember the pain and agony he and Mom felt when our three-year-old sister died. We only learned later that Dad, a man of quiet faith, prayed for her daily. He was sustained by the love of the Almighty and the real and enduring love of her mom. Dad always believed that one day he would hug his precious Robin again. He loved to laugh. especially at himself. He could tease and needle, but never out of malice. He placed great value on a good joke. That's why he chose Simpson to speak. On email, he had a circle of friends with whom he shared or received the latest jokes. His grading system for the quality of the joke was classic George Bush. The rare sevens and eights were considered huge winners, most of them off color. George Bush knew how to be a true and loyal friend. He nurtured and honored his many friendships with a generous and giving soul. There exist thousands of handwritten notes encouraging or sympathizing or thanking his friends and acquaintances. He had an enormous capacity to give of himself. Many a person would tell you that Dad became a mentor and a father figure in their life. He listened and he consoled. He was their friend. I think of Don Rhodes, Taylor Blanton, Jim Nance, Arnold Schwarzenegger, and perhaps the unlikeliest of all, the man who defeated him, Bill Clinton. My siblings and I refer to the guys in this group as brothers from other mothers. He taught us that a day was not meant to be wasted. He played golf at a legendary pace. I always wonder why he insisted on speed golf. He's a good golfer. Well, here's my conclusion. He played fast so that he could move on to the next event, to enjoy the rest of the day, to expend his enormous energy, to live it all. He was born with just two settings, full throttle, then sleep. Taught us what it means to be a wonderful father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. He was firm in his principles and supportive as we began to seek our own ways. He encouraged and comforted, but never steered. We tested his patience. I know I did. But he always responded with the great gift of unconditional love. Last Friday, when I was told he had minutes to live, I called him. The guy answered the phone, said I think he can hear you, but he hadn't said anything for most of the day. I said, Dad, I love you, and you've been a wonderful father. And the last words he would ever say on earth were, I love you too. To us, he was close to perfect. But not totally perfect. His short game was lousy. He wasn't exactly Fred Astaire on the dance floor. The man couldn't stomach vegetables, especially broccoli. And by the way, he passed these genetic defects along to us. Finally, every day of his 73 years of marriage, Dad taught us all what it means to be a great husband. He married his sweetheart. He adored her. He laughed and cried with her. He was dedicated to her totally. In his old age, Dad enjoyed watching police show reruns. The volume on high. All the while holding Mom's hand. After Mom died, Dad was strong, but all he really wanted to do was hold Mom's hand again. Of course, Dad taught me another special lesson. He showed me what it means to be a president who serves with integrity, leads with courage, and acts with love in his heart for the citizens of our country. When the history books are written, they will say that George H.W. Bush was a great president of the United States, a diplomat of unmatched skill, a commander-in-chief of formidable accomplishment, and a gentleman who executed the duties of his office with dignity and honor. In his inaugural address, the 41st President of the United States said this, "We cannot hope only to leave our children a bigger car, a bigger bank account. We must hope to give them a sense of what it means to be a loyal friend, a loving parent, a citizen who leaves his home, his neighborhood, and town better than he found it? What do we want the men and women who work with us to say when we are no longer there? That we were more driven to succeed than anyone around us? Or that we stopped to ask if a sick child had gotten better and stayed a moment there to trade a word of friendship? Well, Dad, we're going to remember you for exactly that and much more. And we're going to miss you. Your decency, sincerity, and kind soul will stay with us forever. So through our tears, let us know the blessings of knowing and loving you, a great and noble man, the best father a son or daughter could have. And in our grief, let us smile knowing that Dad is hugging Robin and holding Mom's hand again.
From former President George W. Bush, who broke down at the end, recalling the father that he knew. The nation's 43rd president, called the 41st, a great president, a diplomat of unmatched skill, a commander-in-chief of formidable accomplishment, a leader who executed the duties of the office with dignity and honor. Someone who taught us how to grow with dignity, humor, and kindness. President Bush said his father's brushes with death made him cherish the gift of life. ABC's Karen Travers, outside Washington National Cathedral for the state funeral of the 41st president. Karen.
Aaron, that was quintessential. George W. Bush, you know, as we said, he was going to talk about his dad as a dad more so than his career in politics. And he did touch on that. He talked about him as a president. He said, when the history books are written, they'll say George H.W. Bush was a great president of the United States, a diplomat of unmatched skill who executed the dignities of his office with dignity and honor. But the bulk of that speech from the president was about George H.W. Bush, the person, you know, as he said, the bad dancer, the person who couldn't eat his vegetables. But it was about honor and decency. That was, I think, the big theme there in that eulogy from his son, focusing mostly on him as a person, not as the statesman that this country and people all around the world grew to know.
ABC's Karen Travers at Washington National Cathedral, where the state funeral for the 41st President of the United States, George Herbert Walker Bush, continues. I'm Aaron Katursky. You're listening to live coverage from ABC News.
Stand. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The Gospel of the Lord.
Bow your heads in prayer, please. Almighty God,
of all comfort, console us. Of all light, strengthen us. Of all love, inspire us to love you and to love those you send our way. Amen. Well, please be seated. It is a tremendous honor to follow these speakers, and especially someone whom I admire so much, our 43rd president, sir. Your father always welcomed my visits and never made me feel rushed, and always said thank you for coming, never made me feel like I was going on too long. Your mother... usually said, good sermon, too long. I got your email. You're a lot like your mother. Ladies and gentlemen, children of God, when death comes, as it does to us all, life is changed, not ended. And the way we live our lives, the decisions we make, the service we render, matter. They matter to our fellow human beings, to this world that God has given to us, and they matter to God. And few people have understood this as well or lived their lives as accordingly as President George Herbert Walker Bush. Now hear what I said, lived it. Not earned it or strive to achieve it. It was as natural to him as breathing is to each of us. President Bush was a good man, a decent man, a godly man, full of grace and love and a quality of absolute necessity to enter the kingdom of God, humility, grounded in a desire to serve his God and all God sent his way. How do I know this? Because for nearly a dozen years, my wife, Laura, and our children, and I, we have laughed with him, we have fished with him. President Bush brought up riding in Fidelity. We had that pleasure as well. The Secret Service was behind us. He was at full throttle. I saw many of them reaching for what I thought were protective armor, but then I realized as they followed the president, they were actually crossing themselves. We've been blessed to share meals and tears and moments of silence and prayers in times of great strength and times of great weakness. Never, not once, did I witness anything but care and concern for those around him. The job of a pastor, a priest, an imam, a rabbi, when dealing with someone he or she is called to serve, is to call on them to look to God, to do the right thing, to serve others, and to love. And President Bush made my job so easy. Our lesson from the Hebrew Scriptures reminds us that God is light, and the president reflected that light his whole life through. He once said, I'm a man who sees life in terms of missions defined and missions completed. And we recall with delight when he reminded America and her citizens of his mission and ours to be points of light with but one aim, to leave our world better than we found it. I have a political cartoon of the 41st president. I keep it in my desk with caricatured big ears. He's sitting in his desk, he's looking at his watch, and he's saying to himself, communism is dead, the wall is down, apartheid is falling, Mandela is free, the Sandinistas are ousted, Germany is reuniting, the Cold War is over, I've returned my calls, and heck, it's not even lunchtime. We sometimes forget all that President Bush did for us, in large part because he preferred to shine not upon himself, but to shine to others. Several years ago, President Bush gave me this plaque. And on the back's a note. Russ, a good friend gave this to me some years ago. It may be of help to you in some way. It reads simply,
preach Christ at all times. If necessary, use words. It remains on my desk as a reminder that faith means more than words. Jesus Christ, for George Bush, was at the heart of his faith. But his was a deep faith, a generous faith, a simple faith in the best sense of the word. He knew and lived Jesus' two greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. The president loved and served not just some, but all that God sent his way. He lived his own adage that tolerance is a virtue, not a vice. He respected and befriended Christians of every denomination, as well as Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Sikhs. His comrades were from every nation and race. Yes, he was a Republican, but for him, political parties were but a line in the sand to brush away in times of the greater good of working toward his goal for all of us to be that kinder and gentler nation. The gospel that Dean Hollerith just read for us a moment ago reminds us that Jesus told his followers to be the light of the world so that the world could turn their hearts toward God and toward others. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And so was President Bush. His life was defined by his faith and his service that are worthy of all those made in God's image. In September of 1990, President Bush spoke to those gathered outside those doors for the dedication of this great cathedral. And he pointed inside to that magnificent rose window right there from the outside. And he spoke these words, "From where we now stand, the rose window high above seems black and formless to some, perhaps. But when we enter, we see it backlit by the sun. It dazzles in astonishing splendor and reminds us that without faith, we too are but stained glass windows in the dark." The president understood that even in the darkest of nights, things can be transformed if handed over to the redemptive power of the Almighty. No one on that first Good Friday expected Easter Sunday, but it came. It came because the light that brought creation into being also brought life from the grave. We call that resurrection. Only days ago, I was humbled, along with members of the president's staff, his outstanding and loyal medical team, so many friends, Sully, who I believe has gotten more press than the president in the last few days, loving members of his family who called in, who spoke with him throughout the day, and as our 43rd president just said, inspired his last words, words of love. Sitting with us was someone the president liked to call his little brother, James Baker, and his wife, Susan. As I said, there have been wonderful hugs and kind words throughout the day, kisses throughout the day. Toward the end, Secretary Baker and I were sitting on a sofa next to one another a few steps away, and he whispered to me, "You know, that man changed my life." A bit later, Secretary Baker was at the foot of the president's bed. And toward the end, Jim Baker rubbed and stroked the president's feet for perhaps half an hour. The president smiled at the comfort of his dear friend. Here I witnessed a world leader who was serving, a servant who had been our world's leader. And what came to mind was Jesus. On that last night before his own crucifixion, having said everything there was to say, he wrapped a towel around his waist and without words, he washed his disciples' feet. As Jesus finished, he said, "I've set an example for you. Do as I have done. Serve one another. By this, the world will know you're my disciples, if you serve and if you love one another." At the end, we all knelt. We all placed our hands on the president. We said our prayers together. And then we were silent for a full long measure as this man who changed all of our lives, who changed our nation, who changed our world, left this life for the next. It was a beautiful end. It was a beautiful beginning. For a moment, but a moment only, that dear point of light we know as George Herbert Walker Bush dimmed, but it now shines brighter than it ever before has. And now this godly man, this servant, this child of God is in the loving arms of Barbara and Robin and the welcoming arms of our Lord who embraced him with his divine love. Some have said in the last few days, this is an end of an era, but it does not have to be. Perhaps it's an invitation to fill the hole that has been left behind. The president so loved his church. He loved the Episcopal Church. He so loved our great nation. He so loved you, his friends. He so loved every member of his family. But he was so ready to go to heaven. And heaven was so ready to receive him because he lived those two great commandments. If you want to honor him, and if you call yourself a daughter or a son of God, then love God. Love your neighbor. There's no greater mission on planet Earth. My hunch is heaven, as perfect as it must be, just got a bit kinder and gentler, leaving behind that hole for you and me to fill. How? Preach Christ at all times. If necessary, use words. So, Mr. President, mission complete. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to your eternal home, where ceiling and visibility are unlimited, and life goes on forever. Amen.
The Reverend Dr. Russell Levinson's the rector of St. Martin's Episcopal Church in Houston, Texas. There will be another service there on Thursday in memory of the 41st President of the United States. This is his state funeral at Washington National Cathedral. I'm Aaron Katursky, and you're listening to live coverage from ABC News. Our political analyst, Steve Roberts, is attending this national service of memory with us, with all Americans who pause today to celebrate the former president's life. And Steve, the eulogies, the homily there, all marked with a degree of humor. And that was an important characteristic in George Bush's life.
Absolutely. Choosing Alan Simpson, known as one of the wittiest members of the U.S. Senate, to give one of the eulogies was very deliberate, because he wanted this service, as somber as it is, to be punctuated by laughter, because that was very much part of his life, and particularly laughter at himself. There aren't that many politicians who can do that, and yet after Saturday Night Live lampooned him for 4 years, he went on Saturday Night Live and repeated some of Dana Carvey, the man who had done the comic impressions of him, repeated some of his lines, and with such grace and with good humor. And I think that was absolutely an essential characteristic of his life. You know, his son, George Bush, 43, said he was a great president. I'm not sure history is going to share that judgment. But when people today said he was a great man, a great and good man, a father and a husband and a grandfather and great-grandfather and maybe above all a friend, that rings true to me. In some ways, his strongest legacy were the personal kindnesses and the personal generosity and the model of sincerity and humility that he set for so many people, Aaron.
ABC News political analyst Steve Roberts, as the nation bids farewell to its 41st president, George Herbert Walker Bush. A musical reflection now from Michael W. Smith, the soloist, to be accompanied by the Armed Forces Chorus, the Cathedral Choir with the United States Marine Orchestra.
Assurance of eternal life given at baptism, let us proclaim our faith and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
The state funeral for President George Herbert Walker Bush at Washington National Cathedral. I'm Aaron Katursky. You're listening to live coverage from ABC News.
Father, which art in heaven.
Brother George, let us pray to our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am resurrection and I am life. Lord, you consoled Martha and Mary in their distress. Draw near to us who mourn for George and dry the tears of those who weep.
Hear us.
You wept at the grave of Lazarus, your friend. Comfort us in our sorrow. You raised the dead to life. Give to our brother your eternal life. You promised paradise to the thief who repented. Bring our brother to the joys of heaven. Our brother was washed in baptism and anointed with the Holy Spirit. Give him fellowship with all your saints. Comfort us in our sorrows at the death of our brother. Let our faith be our consolation and eternal life our hope.
Father of all, we pray to you for George and for all those whom we love but see no longer. Grant to them eternal rest. Let light perpetual shine upon them. May his soul and the souls of all the departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen.
State funeral of the late President George Herbert Walker Bush, who died last Friday at the age of 94. Five former presidents, President Trump, and 3,200 invited guests joined at Washington National Cathedral to celebrate the life of the late president. Former President Bush says he told his father just before he died that he had been a wonderful dad and that he loved him. I'm Aaron Katursky. You're listening to live coverage from ABC News. Just said that President Bush taught us all how to grow with dignity, humor, and kindness. Former Senator Alan Simpson said Mr. Bush lived by a simple credo: what would we do without family and friends? Brian Mulroney, the former Premier of Canada, recalled President Bush's role in pivotal moments of Cold War history, the Gulf War, the Americans with Disabilities Act. ABC's Karen Travers joins us from Washington National Cathedral. Karen?
Aaron, I think those eulogies, of course, had these amazing moments talking about George W. H.W. Bush and his legacy in politics. But the speech that everybody is going to be talking about, of course, is the one from his son, former President George W. Bush, who broke down with emotion at the end when talking about his father as saying he was the best father a son or daughter could have had. But he got in some humorous ribbing of his dad, just perfect moments to break up the speech that had people wiping away tears, had people laughing, where he talked about his dad's love for life. He said this was a person who wasn't cynical. He was somebody that saw the good in people, and he always tried to live every minute to the fullest. And he chalked that up to the experiences his dad had as a young man. He said he had a staph infection and nearly died. And of course, when his plane was shot down while serving as a naval aviator in World War II, that those experiences made him live at two speeds, full throttle and sleep. That's why he golfs fast. That's why he jumped out of a plane with a parachute at age 90, because he wanted to squeeze every last bit out of life. But he also said he wasn't somebody that was too busy to not stop and share that love of life with his family and friends. Somebody who fully appreciated the value of not just work, but everything else. I think this line from him, George W. Bush, that his father was the brightest of 1,000 points of light, and that he recognized that serving others enriched one's soul. Just very sentimental, very classic George W. Bush, mixing that humor with the personal, and not talking about him as a politician. This was him as a son talking about his dad.
ABC's Karen Travers, our White House correspondent at Washington National Cathedral, where George W. Bush did in fact choke up at the end of his eulogy before regaining his composure. He notably patted his father's flag-draped casket twice as he went back to his seat at the cathedral. Former First Lady Laura Bush wiping her eyes with a tissue as her husband took his seat next to her. And through the other eulogies, he and his siblings sharing laughs and talking to one another. The words of the eulogist sparking memories within the family as the nation bids farewell to its 41st president, George Herbert Walker Bush. Toward the end now of his state funeral.
Your servant with your saints.
Where sorrow and pain are no more, neither sighing, but life everlasting. You only are immortal, the creator and maker of mankind, and we are mortal, formed of the earth, and to earth shall we return. For so did you ordain when you created me, saying, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All of us go down to the dust, yet even at the grave, we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Servant with your saints, your sorrow and pain no more, the sign of life and us.
Into your hands, O merciful Savior, we commend your servant, George. Acknowledge, we humbly beseech you, a sheep of your own fold, a lamb of your own flock, a sinner of your own redeeming. Receive, George, into the arms of your mercy, into the blessed rest of everlasting peace, and into the glorious company of the saints in light. Amen.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on you and remain with you in this world in which we live, this day and forevermore. Amen.
Let us go forth in the name of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Farewell to President Bush at Washington National Cathedral, which is filled with five presidents, foreign leaders, friends, members of the Bush family. The 41st president was remembered as close to perfect, but not totally perfect, by his son, the 43rd president. Former Senator Alan Simpson called Mr. Bush a class act from birth to death. John Meacham, the president's biographer, called him America's last great soldier statesman, who ranks as the 20th century founding father of the United States. Members of the clergy recess down the center aisle, patting the casket of the late president as they go, and acknowledging members of the Bush family seated in the front row.